Last Sunday, I talked about the end before the end, that period of time that Jesus was in Jerusalem and teaching in the temple. Today, we've crossed a boundary in Luke. We are now at the very end, the final days of Jesus' life. Now, Luke introduces this section to us by informing us that the festival of unleavened bread, which was called the Passover, is getting near. And this statement is deceptively simple, but it carries with it powerful political overtones. The Passover recounted that time in Israel's history when the Hebrews escaped slavery in Egypt. And as you will recall from the Joseph story way back in Genesis, Joseph brought his brothers and their families to reside with him in Egypt. And once in Egypt, they were successful and they multiplied and they became a great people. However, as we read in the first chapter of the book of Exodus, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. After several generations now, the Egyptian people had forgotten what Joseph had done for them, how he had saved their country in a time of drought and famine. And the Egyptians began to regard Joseph's descendants, the Hebrews, as little more than an immigrant population to be exploited. They were enslaved and forced to labor in the great Egyptian construction projects of the day. On the night of their escape from Egypt, the angel of death took the lives of the firstborn sons of the Egyptians, but the angel passed over the homes of the Hebrews. Now, several thousand years later, in Jesus' day, Jews from all over the world would convene on Jerusalem for the Passover festival. And although it is a religious festival, political tensions at the time were very high because once again, in a parallel to the Egyptian story, the Jews found themselves subject to a foreign government. This time it's the Romans. In those days leading up to the festival, as Luke tells us, the chief priests and the scribes continued to look for an opportunity to get rid of Jesus. However, because of Jesus' popularity with the people, they couldn't figure out a safe way to get away with this. So, why did the chief priests and the scribes want to eliminate Jesus? It's not completely clear. Possibly, as I discussed a couple weeks ago, it had to do with a turf battle over the temple. The chief priests ran the temple, and they didn't appreciate Jesus' interference and how it challenged their authority. Or maybe the reason was an economic one, and the chief priests and the scribes were protecting the profits that they received from their relationship with the money changers and the people who sold animals in the temple. Or maybe they regarded Jesus as a disruptor of the political system. Maybe they thought that his disturbing the status quo with Rome would threaten their power and stability. Or maybe it was a security issue. The chief priests, it seems, maybe they had negotiated a delicate peace with the Romans and they wanted to maintain that peace for the good of the country. What was the real reason? It was probably all of these and maybe even more. But as we know, it's very clear because Luke has expressed several times the chief priests wanted Jesus dead. And so, into this bubbling cauldron of conspiracy enters the figure of Satan. Other than a couple of references so far in this gospel, we have not seen Satan since chapter 4 when he was testing Jesus in the wilderness. And when Jesus did not submit to the devil's temptations, Luke tells us that he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. That opportune time, it appears, has arrived in the person of Judas Iscariot. Judas, of course, is the villain of the Gospels. Everyone knows that he is the one who betrayed Jesus to the authority. Every gospel tells us that. Luke tells us almost nothing about Judas. In chapter 6, when Jesus calls his 12 to be apostles, Judas is identified simply as the one who became a traitor. Judas does not reappear in the gospel until today's reading, when Satan enters into him. And presumably, because of Satan's influence, Judas goes to the chief priest and the officers of the temple police about how he might alert them that Jesus was alone and away from the crowds. The authorities are pleased with this plan and arrangement, and they agreed to give Judas money. We don't have any idea what motivated Judas to betray Jesus. Maybe it was the money. Maybe Judas also viewed Jesus as a threat to political security and the safety of his country. Maybe Judas thought he was protecting Jesus by arranging this opportunity to meet with the authorities and sort things out. You know, if you just talk to one another, it'll be okay. We don't know. Luke clearly implies it is the influence of Satan that moves Judas. For us, Satan, or the devil, is a scaly horned demon that wreaks havoc across the earth, a force of evil and destruction. As one of the kids pointed out, he has fire. But for the Jews of Jesus' day, however, Satan was a little different. He was known in Hebrew as the adversary or the accuser. In the Old Testament book of Zechariah, Satan is portrayed as a member of God's heavenly court. And it is Satan's job in times of judgment to accuse mortals of wrongdoing. And this in turn gives God the opportunity to acquit or condemn the accused. Satan was sort of a prosecuting attorney. Now, no matter the reason, Judas' betrayal is difficult on all of us who follow Christ. Why is this? Well, go back to chapter 18, and there we have that wonderful story of the rich man who came to Jesus seeking eternal life. And Jesus said, "Go, sell all that you have and give the money to the poor." We know this story. And although the man had devoted his life to following the law and seeking to be righteous, he couldn't sell his stuff. And those who observed this transaction asked themselves, then who can be saved? Because if this good, upstanding man couldn't be saved, what hope was there for the rest of us rascals and scallywags? And I think of that question when I read about Judas. Judas wasn't just some random guy off the street. He was one of the 12. One of those chosen by Jesus to be in his inner circle. And if one of the 12 can't deflect the influence of Satan, what chance do the rest of us have? When Satan comes knocking, we are likely to just open the door and welcome him in like he's one of those publishers clearinghouse people holding a great big check. Come on in! But Luke doesn't leave us abandoned in that place, because later in this chapter, Luke offers us another story. And this is the story of Simon Peter. Following the Passover meal, the Lord's Supper, Jesus says to Simon, "Listen, Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat. Sifting wheat is the process of separating the edible grains of wheat from the rest of the plant, the stems and the stalks, the part you don't want in your bread. Satan wants to separate Jesus' followers into the good and the bad. That's his job. And Jesus recognizes that Simon Peter, like any of us, is not strong enough to survive this sifting by Satan. He cannot resist. And he will be found wanting. And once again, this forces us to ask the question, if not Simon, then who? Who can be saved? And I can't speak for you, but I'm not very confident about myself. But Jesus says to Simon, I have prayed for you that your own faith may not fail. Yes, even though that we may be found coming up short, that we may give in to the testings and the temptations of the devil, Jesus prays for us. And honestly, that's not something I think about very often, that Jesus is praying for me. Jesus knows that Simon, he will falter, but Jesus continues to pray that even then, Simon would turn back and strengthen his brothers. I think here of the parable of the prodigal son, that son who turned away from his father and went to a foreign land, but then the father continued to pray for him. And finally, the son does repent, and he does turn back to his father who finds him waiting. Jesus tells Simon that when he has returned, his job will be to strengthen his brothers in the faith. In other words, as a Christian leader, it will be his job to return and encourage his brothers and sisters in their faith. Now, Simon hears this, and he's a little bewildered by it. I mean, after all, why does Jesus need to pray for him? It's not like he is going to falter, is he? Because he is 100% for Team Jesus. And he says to Jesus, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison, even to death. And of course, he is. On paper, Simon is sincere in his commitment to Jesus. But Jesus knows that truth. And Jesus tells him that even before the sun comes up in the morning, Simon, you're going to deny three times that you ever knew me. In these passages, Luke offers us tales of two sinners, Judas and Simon. And in Judas, we find that villain who betrayed Jesus. But in Simon, we find the apostle who denied him. And I'm not going to argue which one was the greater sinner or who was weaker in their faith. The point is, they both sinned against Jesus. And remember, the purpose of Luke's gospel is to teach his congregation and us how to be followers of Jesus. And with these two stories, these two apostles, we're reminded that even those closest to Jesus weren't perfect. When the going got tough, Simon crumbled like tissue paper. And Luke's people, they would have known Simon by reputation. After all, he was the first great leader of Jesus' church. And yet, when put on the spot, he said he didn't know who Jesus was. Or think about someone like the Apostle Paul, who by his own admission had been one of the most enthusiastic persecutors of the church. But Jesus came to him in a vision, and in time, Paul himself turned around and became the church's greatest proponent. And if you follow this logic even further, it makes me wonder about Judas. If Judas hadn't killed himself, would he have had the opportunity to be redeemed? Was Jesus praying for him too? I think Jesus was. Luke is telling his people that church leaders aren't perfect. They are not impervious to the temptations of Satan. But Jesus prays for them nonetheless. And Jesus' prayer is that when they sin, and they will, that they will repent and then become a source of strength to others in their church. And I have no doubt that Simon Peter told his story to church after church, congregation after congregation, for years to the end of his life. He says, I denied Jesus when I was needed most, but I am forgiven, and here I am today as Christ's representative. I look out, and I see all of you. And all of you are leaders in one way or another in this church. None of us are perfect. And so it is a source of great comfort for me, and I hope for you, that our Lord keeps us in his prayers so that we may be strengthened to encourage others, to work with others, to do the work of our Lord in this world. Amen.